This morning we looked at John's ministry, that of preparing the people for the coming of Christ. And in doing so, we focused upon what his message was. What message did he preach that prepared the people for the coming of the Lord? And it was clear that that message was one of repentance and it was one of judgment. And having preached that message, we come to this text that we're on now, where the people begin to wonder about John. They begin to muse or to think in themselves, and no doubt talk among themselves about John, and ask him whether he is the Christ, whether he is the Messiah, the promised one of all of the Old Testament, the one that all the Jews were looking for. Why they ask him that, maybe it's as they listen to his message, the authority with which he spoke. He certainly was a man apart, a man who stood apart. But it's also true that these people were expecting the Messiah. They had been told, according to Daniel, that the Messiah, the King, would come during the time of the Roman Empire. And Luke has already shown us that Jesus was born during the period of the first Roman Emperor, Augustus Caesar. And he now tells us in this chapter that the ministry of Jesus begins in the period of the second Roman Emperor, Tiberius Caesar. The Jews who understood the scriptures would have known, having followed the history of the unfolding of Daniel's prophecy, they would have known that Christ would come during this period of time. They were expecting him in that sense. Daniel had said there would be the Babylonian Empire, then the Medes and the Persians would come. After that would be the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And after that, the Roman Empire. And in the days of the kings of the Roman Empire, that God himself would establish a kingdom. And we see from the first part of Luke 3 that John pictures Christ coming as a king. John pictures him as coming as royalty, that they're to prepare the roads, prepare the way. And while he was not literally meaning to go out and prepare the physical roads, the picture is clear. Be prepared for the king to come. And when John began his ministry, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus followed that. When he came on the scene, his words were, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And so they're interested. They're looking for the coming of the Messiah. Here is a man who's set apart, so different. In fact, so different, Jesus said he is the greatest of those born of women up to that point of time. And by saying that, he says he's greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Abraham. The greatest man born of woman up until that point of time. And so certainly John stands out and they ask that question. Now John answers their question in the verses that we read to you. And he makes it very clear that he is not the Messiah. And he says three or four things about the Messiah. The first of which is that he's mightier than I. Now they were looking at John, and I know they were taken back at such a man. He was a bold man. I mean, he came out of that wilderness dressed in camel skin with a reputation for what he ate as a diet. And he stood there to Jordan and proclaimed the word of God. And to the most religious people of his time, he called them vipers and serpents and angered them. And John was somebody they'd never seen anybody like. But John wants to make it clear to them, understand something. When the Messiah comes, you haven't seen anything. You haven't seen anything yet. But when he comes, he's mightier than I. And certainly he was. You know, the Bible says John did no miracles. That's the amazing thing about John's ministry. He never did one miracle. And yet he preached to kings. He caused the religious crowd to tremble. John was a mighty man. But he says, there's one coming I don't hold a candle to. Now, the second thing he says of him is that I'm unworthy even to unloose the latchet of his shoes. I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. Now, teachers back then, they had their students. And the students were, in one sense, servants to them. And they would do whatever the teacher needed. They attached themselves as a disciple to a teacher. And in doing that, whatever was necessary, they did. But there was a line drawn that the master, which was what is the King James Bible word for the teacher, the master wouldn't go beyond this line. And that line was, he wouldn't ask them to unloose the latchet of his shoes. That was considered too menial for a student. But John says, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes. John has a humble opinion of himself because he has an exalted opinion of Jesus Christ. We have an exalted opinion of ourselves because we have too humble of opinion of Jesus Christ. It's just the opposite with us. But if we know God and we know Jesus Christ, we know that we're but dust. And so John says, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoes. But then he says a third thing about him. He said, I'm baptizing you with water. But when he comes, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus is the one that will baptize those followers in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Ghost. Now, it's true that in a sense, every one of us have been baptized in the Holy Ghost that are saved. We know that in Acts chapter 2, Jesus Christ baptized the church there at Pentecost. There in that upper room, there came a wind from heaven. And cloven tongues of fire, the Bible said, upon every one of them. And they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were baptized. He baptized the church that day. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. That when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God baptizes you into Christ. He baptizes you into the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, I can say to every one of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, that you have been baptized in the Holy Ghost. You can rest assured of that. If you're a true believer, the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, you've been placed into the body of Christ. But it's also true, and I think the Bible is clear, that there is a filling of the Spirit of God to us, an infusion of power to the believer, an infusion of God Himself into the heart of man. I believe this, that there are heights in this Christian life for us that are beyond anything that we could ever dream of. There are riches in the fullness of the Spirit of God that's available to us. It's what Paul said in Ephesians 1. He prayed that God would open their eyes and make them aware of this power that's to them. And he speaks of the Spirit of God and that the Spirit of God is that has exalted Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father in heaven, that same Spirit, that's what we need to be aware of, the power of the Spirit of God. And I believe every one of us should continually be seeking for Him to fill us with Himself. For to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with Jesus Christ. To be filled with the Spirit is to experience Christ in the heart. It's experiential Christian living. And we are of people who believe that you can know God and you can experience God. And it can be rich and real in the soul of a man. And that you can know that you're filled with God. You can know that. You hear people say, you Baptists don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals started preaching on the Holy Spirit in about 1900. That's a historical fact. But my goodness, friend, Baptists were preaching on the Holy Spirit centuries before then. And experiencing His fullness and His power. in their lives. For us, we believe in revival. We believe the church. There are times when the church of Jesus Christ, the flame burns low. But in those times, we can seek God and there can be an outpouring, a fresh revival of the Spirit of God. I believe that's the great need in the church today, but we haven't come to the end of ourselves yet. If we could come to the end of our promotions and all of the silly stuff that we do to bring people into the church, and come back and say, we don't need all of that. It isn't about something new for a new age. What we need is the old power. Seek the old paths and walk therein. And here is the baptizer of the Holy Ghost. So I know I have been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. I know that the church of Jesus Christ was baptized at Pentecost. But I also know I can be filled, and I do not hesitate to use that word baptism if you let me declare it as I've just done. There is an infusion that Christ longs to give us the fullness of Himself. Christ longs to dwell in fullness in our heart. He longs to produce in us the fruit of the blessed Spirit that you would see in perfection if you saw Jesus Christ, if you could lay your eyes on Him, if I could. What we would see is the nine gifts of the fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5. We would see them in their perfection. And when people are filled with the Spirit of God, those fruits are very much more evident in their lives. And He says He'll baptize us with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, it is a question as to what He exactly means by fire here. Does He mean the purifying fire of the Spirit of God? Oh, I know that's true. You cannot be filled with the Spirit without that Spirit being as a fire that burns within you and burns out the dross of your life. You can't have the fullness of the Spirit of God without holiness. You can't have the fullness of the presence of Christ in your life and the fullness of Him dwelling in you without that is burning out the dross. And I know it's the great work of the Spirit of God to burn out the dross of my life and yours, to make me a vessel that's usable in His service. And I know this, there's dross in my life that I haven't even begun to realize. We think we're holy. We think we're godly. We think we're the great people of God. And sometimes we just base it on a few things we don't do. But God goes beyond whether a man drinks and whether he gambles and those things we mentioned this morning. God wants to burn out the dross of selfishness in our life and all of the other things that creep in that we think so little about. Envy and strife and pride and all of those things. And so I know that His Spirit, if indeed He baptizes us, there will be fire, there will be a burning. That's why I acknowledge that. But the other interpretation of the verse, of the words, would go with the next verse in this text, where He baptizes those who trust Him and those who seek Him with the Spirit of God, but those who deny Him and those who reject Him with the fires of judgment. And I say, that goes with verse 17. And when the book of Luke was written, and when John preached, he didn't say verse 17 right here. In fact, there were no divisions. Those divisions have been put in there for our good, for our help, and I appreciate them. But sometimes it may be that we were better off without breaking up the thought. Notice in verse 17, he says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now the picture there is of the harvest. And they have separated the grain from the chaff, the wheat from the chaff. And on a windy day, they will take a shovel called, we call a fan here, a winnowing fan. and they will take a shovel full of that which has the wheat as well as the chaff, but it's been separated. And the chaff is lighter than the wheat. Excuse me. And they take this winnowing fan, this shovel, and put it into the air, and the wind will blow away the chaff, that which is no good. And that wheat, which is heavier, will fall back to the floor. And then they would take and gather that chaff and burn it. And you see, while Jesus Christ stands ready to baptize us with Himself, to fill us with Himself, to fill us with the Spirit, to impart the very life and nature of God to those who accept Him, be it understood to these Jewish people and be it understood to all of us that the same Christ who will baptize us with the Spirit, if a man rejects that Christ, will burn that man with an unquenchable fire. People have a hard time seeing both natures, or not natures, but both sides of God. But we do not understand the God of the Bible unless we understand that He is not only a loving God, but He's a holy God. And I believe we should see before this message is over, before this text is fully dealt with, or before the whole subject is dealt with, that you cannot, in a sense, love good without hating the evil. And that is our God. And so John says this about Christ. And then the Bible says in many other things in his exhortation he preached to them. The word preach there, I'm going to come back to that word in just a moment, but it carries with the idea of good news. Now, if you've been listening to John, you don't think you've heard a lot of good news. But as I just said, the preaching of judgment is good news. Have you ever read the Psalm? I believe it's 138. That in every one of those verses it says the mercy of God endures forever. And yet in one or two of those verses or more, it speaks of judgment. For instance, the death of the firstborn, and said the mercy of God endures forever. That it was the mercy of God to bring judgment upon Egypt. There was no way to lift His people and help His people and bless the right without judging the wrong. It's the thing we better understand in this country. When it comes to punishing evil, that's a good thing. It's a good thing for good people. It's a blessing to good people to take evil away. And then those who reject God and reject His law, it will be a good thing when God deals with it. So John had some good news also, without the focus upon Christ. And so he answers their question. No, He's not the Christ. The Christ is much more mighty than He. I'm not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to unloose His sandal. I'm baptizing you with water. Oh, when He comes, He's going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. And then He's going to baptize with fire. I can preach about judgment, John may say. But I don't have the power of judgment. But the one that's coming after me not only can declare judgment, He has the power of judgment in His very hands. But then we look at this passage again and we see not only John standing for Jesus, but here we see him standing against evil. And if you stand with Jesus, you're going to find yourself standing against evil. You can't stand for right, as I've said, without standing for wrong, standing against wrong. It's impossible. You can't love righteousness without evil. You're hating it. And so what we see is John's imprisonment for standing for right. He not only stands up for Jesus, but he stands up for right and he stands against evil. Now look at this, verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Josephus tells us something about this prison. It says it's close to the Dead Sea. And in a mountainous area, and this prison that John the Baptist was in would have been like being in a dungeon, dark caves. I think that's kind of how most of us have pictured it through the years. Dark wet, damp, cold dungeon. And there he sat for the last days of his life. And we know from other passages of Scripture that later this Herod had him executed by taking his very head off. In fact, it was the result of a party and Herodias' daughter dancing before Herod, and Herod promises her half the kingdom, and she says, having been advised by her mother, I want to see John the Baptist's head on a platter. And he went and cut his head off right then and brought it. The greatest man born of woman, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, executed for it. I'll tell you this, though. Before his head hit the ground, his spirit was in the very presence of God. That's right. And there's no finer moment for anybody that trusts Jesus Christ. The greatest moment is the moment their spirit leaves the body. Oh, we grieve. We're angry. I'm Herod. Oh, Herod's and Philip. I mean, Pilate's, those type men. Oh, how the world would be better off without them. But don't grieve for John. He got out of that dungeon in a hurry and into the very presence of God. But you look at this man and you see what kind of preaching put you there. Boy, was he a preacher. It's interesting in this passage there's at least three words used for preaching, probably four. Up in verse 3, he talks about his preaching the baptism of repentance. That's preaching as a herald. And that's the idea. The king would send a messenger. He'd go to a town and he'd go to a high place in that town, perhaps on the top of a house, and he began to proclaim the king's message. Well, old John came out of the wilderness, nobody knew him. And somewhere he got in a spot where people could hear him. And he spoke where they couldn't help but hear him. And he heralded the message of the king. The Bible says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. He said, I don't like loud preaching. Well, as I gathered in the Bible, those guys, they spoke out the word of God. A herald had to be able to do so. Then that's the word in verse 18, exhortation, encouragement. Now, you don't think of that much when you think of John's preaching, but that's right there. He was exhorting the people. There was John just, he wasn't preaching judgment that he wanted people to perish. But he preached judgment with a tear in his eye, pleading with people to get right with God. And then the word preaching itself that carries with it, as I said earlier, the idea of good news. And John's focus was on Christ's coming. Yes, he preached on repentance and sin and judgment to come and all of that. But he was preparing people. What he was looking to is the king is coming. And then that word reprove we're going to look at in just a moment, down in verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch. You know what got John imprisoned? What kind of preaching it was? He got imprisoned because of what he preached against. You know what Herod had done was taken his brother Philip's wife. And what had happened, according to historians, Herod had a wife and Herodias had a husband. But Herod somehow fell in love with his brother's wife. Now, he's a modernist like today. They'd say, well, listen, what matters is they're in love. Love had nothing to do with what's right in that sense. Many of people's going to judgment in hell justifying what they did because we love each other. John looked at this man and said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's not right. If you're going to get right with God, you've got to get out of that mess. And that's what I understood he preached. I understood that Herod understood that. And Herodias, she certainly understood it. By the way, incest was all involved in this too. Herod the Great had many, many children. And all of this that's here is it's a mess of brothers marrying sisters and half-sisters and all of that. They're all tied in. Herodias is tied into Herod the Great. Herod's tied in their half-brothers and sisters. And then you got Philip, and John doesn't even deal with incest. Maybe that's part of all these other evil things they did. But these were wicked people. And I'm going to tell you, it is wicked. Watch it. You know, I want to be straightforward about it. You would agree it is wicked to take a brother's wife. And adultery itself is wicked. It's wicked to take another man's wife. And it's wicked to take another woman's husband. And I think every one of us would agree, I'd rather you steal anything I have than steal my family. I mean, I'd rather you just go on my place and take it all and massacre those horses and everything. Not my family. Job said, it's a crime that should be judged by the law. And I believe that. But of course, we got a legal system now that if you rape somebody in 3 or 4 years, you get paroled and go out and rape and kill somebody else. I just read about a case again this week of it. And how we get such a warped way of thinking. Listen, the prison system isn't about rehabilitation. It's about retribution. It's about punishment. That's what it's about. That you do wrong, you pay a price for doing wrong. But our country, you can rape and be back on the street. You can kill and be back on the street. And we get an idea that things aren't as bad. But I'll tell you, this book says that adultery is something that should be punished by the law. The Bible says a man's reproach will never go away. And here was John. What got John in trouble was being specific. He could have preached on anything. Herod, the Bible said, liked to hear him. Herod would call for him and wanted to hear him. He liked John. He said he knew John was a just man. The Bible says he respected John. But the problem was John got specific. That's what gets people in trouble. We almost got there this morning, didn't we? When it was so quiet in this place. We want to get away from that concept of justice and compassion. What Jesus or John said to the publicans, and what he said to people who had two coats, and what he said to people who had food when people didn't have food. The problem is he got specific. That's the first thing. The second thing is who he preached against. Not only what he preached against, he got specific. It was adultery. In our country, you get in bad trouble about just a number of things. One of them is abortion. Another is homosexuality. And my goodness, if we can't agree that that's a perversion, we can't agree on anything. That's abnormal. Someone said it's just like adultery. No, it's not like adultery. It's not like adultery. The Bible classifies some things that happen as a result of being turned over. It's when you've gone so far, it's abnormal. It's abnormal for people to have sex with animals. And that's the perversion that's going on in this country, and it's pathetic. I wish we could agree. I say that rhetorical. I know you agree with me about that. But we leave that. It's the specific things. He's all right as long as you leave the gambling alone. You say, what is wrong with gambling? You open your eyes. You'll see what's wrong with it. Poverty follows it. Poverty and children abandon. And the families lose. And I'm against anything that's against the family. I trust you are too. But specifically, the thing you get in trouble is who you preach against. And here's this man, he's preaching against the powerful. He's preaching against the wicked. He's preaching without respect for persons. He's like Micaiah. Oh, Ahab, he has to call another prophet in. Jehoshaphat, he won't settle for the 400 prophets. He says, sure, there's another one. And Ahab said, yeah, there's one more, but I hate him. Fans have it, called him the 401st prophet. And they called on Micaiah in and said, listen, all 400 have said it's okay. The king's to go to battle, everything's fine. Just go along with it. Don't cause trouble. And Micaiah, he said, whatever God says, that's what I'm going to say. And he spoke the judgment against Ahab, and he found himself, I don't know if he's in the same dungeon, but he found himself in the prison too. And Ahab said, "You keep him in freedom, feed him bread and water till I get back." And Micaiah said, "Listen, if you come back, I am a false prophet." R.G. Lee says, "So nameless, aimless bowman pulled a bow at a venture, let an arrow go, and it caught away, having killed him." But Micaiah, he got in trouble because of who he preached against. Same thing with Jeremiah. That was his problem. He preached against the king. It's wickedness in high places. That's where we need to proclaim the truth. And so here is this man. He gets in trouble because Herod the Tetrarch, his father is Herod the Great. His brothers are rulers. The whole family is in authority, but they're wicked, immoral people, known for immorality, to the point they take their own brother's wife. John the Baptist, who got his head cut off, is not only he got specific, he preached against adultery. And people are always content. You preach against sin all day long. But I guarantee if we just go in our Baptist churches and start naming some of these things, we'd see an exodus out the back door. I guarantee you. You say, "Man, he preached against sin." Yeah, which ones? Which ones? I don't know how you preach against it without, Hebrews says, "Lay aside the sins that so easily beset us." I'd have an impossible time preaching that text without naming something. Now, here he says that he preached against this Herod the Tetrarch. He preached against what he was doing specifically. But it's the third thing that I think really was the rub. It was how he preached. And I take that from this word reproved in verse 19. You know, some of us we talk to our loved ones. But honestly, we have no effect upon our loved ones. It's like water off a duck's back. It's because of how we do it. They don't take us seriously. We say something off the cuff. We hope all that'll help something. They don't take us serious. It's when it's penetrating. That's what this word reproved means. It's the word that is there in John 16, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world. It's the word that we find in 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it says, "Preach the word, rebuke and reprove them." It's translated variously in different ways in the New Testament. It's translated reproved. It's the idea of convince. The real idea is convict. It's to speak in such a way that that which you're saying and that person that you're talking to, that there's a penetration that happens where it convicts them, where it persuades them, where it gets down inside their heart. It begins to affect their conscience. That's what got John in trouble. Again, I say, you can go in our churches and preach on sins all day long. They're always going to think it's the other man's until you get specific. But then you can do it like what's happened to us and what was in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah, the problem Jeremiah faced was the lightness of the prophets. Read it. They were light. What do you mean? What do you mean by that? Everything was funny and entertaining. You know why churches, the sin is so prominent in our church people today? Because worship is so entertaining. You say, "You preacher, you made me nervous." Someone said, "You get on my toes." I said, "Well, I was aiming for your heart." Or you say, "Well, maybe we should move our toes." We live in a day where you don't have to put up with it. No, you don't. But I'm going to tell you, you aren't going to experience the outpouring of the Spirit of God that he's talking about. You can't produce the Spirit of God. You can't produce the feeling of the Spirit of God. You can produce emotion. We can do that with singing or various other ways. But God pity the poor souls that don't know the difference between emotion and the Spirit of God. And that's where we are today. And here's this man. He preaches. What kind of preaching is it? It's penetrating. It's convicting. The thing about with Herod was, when he got through preaching, Herod knew he was talking to him. And he knew that the only way he'd be right with God is to turn from that and turn to Christ. And he knew being king made no difference. Being tetrarch, ruler of a fourth of a principality, made no difference. And with God, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference who we are. It doesn't make any difference what we possess or what we know. God's more impressed with Einstein than he is you. Honestly, Einstein knew a thimble compared to the ocean to what God is. God laughs at the wisdom of men. He mocks at it. And by wisdom, he understands man will never know him. God is not impressed with these things. He never has been. And every man is the same. There is no difference before God. I know tomorrow morning we'll go to different jobs. Tonight we'll go to different neighborhoods. I know all of that. But to God, the ground is level. The ground is level. He sees us as little humans trying to be better than each other. All that stuff, and he understands that. Not that he accepts it, but he understands that's what man is in his pride and arrogance. It's two ants looking to see who can run faster than the other. As far as God is concerned with the thing, we're all the same. And that's how John looked at Herod. It didn't matter to him that he was a king. It didn't matter to him. John said, "You've got to repent." And Herodias said, "I'm not going to have that." It wasn't long John didn't have his head. But it wasn't long she's in hell and John was in heaven. And in the end, that's what matters. John was in heaven a long time before she made hell, that's for sure. But in the end, she was wrong. And Herod was wrong. And John was right. Now here's the message, and I've got to close. John stood up for Jesus. That's what we see in the first part. But when he stood up for Jesus, he also stood against evil. I want to tell you, dear friend, the Church of Jesus Christ, if it's going to stand up for Jesus, it's also going to find itself standing against evil. So long time ago, I heard it, and I've believed it, and I've repeated it many times since. Sin is not only wrong, but it's bad. And right is not only right, but it's good. And by that is simply meant that sin is bad for the human race. It's bad for the person. Satan hates everything that God loves. And if you stand for truth, you're going to stand against lies. If you stand for right, you're going to stand against wickedness. If you follow Jesus Christ, you're going to be just like John. You're going to have to stand against evil. You're going to get in trouble for both of those in these days. Because we live in a politically correct society that will not tolerate that Jesus is the way, the only way. The salvation is only in Christ. And it's through the blood of Christ. And it does matter not only that you believe, but it matters what you believe. But on the other side, we live in a society that is no longer going to tolerate. They're going to, through legal methods, stand against your voice, against evil. But my friend, if we stand for Christ, we must stand against evil. And I want to tell you something. If you love people, you're going to have to fight against evil. You're going to have to stand against evil. Homosexuality is not only perversion. But oh, my friend, it's one of the most destructive things ever turned against the American family. Abortion is not only evil, but my friend, it devalues human life. And that devaluing of the human life in the end cuts into the very heart and soul of a culture. Drunkenness is evil. Find any family that the head of that family is a drunkard and see how they suffer because of it. Find any dear wife whose husband is a drunkard and see what price she pays for it. Immorality. See what it does to a family. On, and on. We can go with this line of thinking. But the point is with John, he stood for Christ. And he stood against evil. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is called today to take that same stand. Let us stand for Christ. And let us, without backing up, stand against the evil of our culture and our day. And do it without respect of persons. And let's be specific about it. And as we do it, let's be serious about it. So when people know that we're talking about evil, we're against it. It's not a laughing matter to us. It's a thing of reproof. That's what got John in trouble. In other words, it was how he did it, how he did it. He lifted up his voice. And he spoke clearly in no uncertain terms. And this is a day that calls for us to speak in no uncertain terms against the evil of our day and what the message of Christ is. Let's stand together.